So good afternoon from my side. For those who do not know me, my name is James. It is my privilege to be able to share the word with you today, to also be able to serve the church as the pastor. I would also just like to say a word of prayer. So if you'd like to close your eyes again, you don't have to, but you could do that. Also close your eyes and bow your heads. That's always the appropriate thing. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you now, our Lord and our Maker. You are our Creator. We were just singing of the words of prophecy from Isaiah. You are a wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace. We thank you, Jesus, that you did leave all the glories of heaven and you stepped into this world. And from that point on, everything changed. God, I just pray that as we open up your word, I pray that you would speak into our hearts today through your Holy Spirit. We recognize that your Holy Spirit is here, that you have given to us your Holy Spirit, and we pray, Holy Spirit, would you do your convicting, encouraging, stirring up work that you love to do, making us look to your Son, Jesus, God, making Jesus so attractive and beautiful to us, pointing things out in our own life that need to be pointed out and illuminated on, encouraging us when we're weary and looking down. Please do your work here amongst us. You are welcome. In your name, Jesus, I pray these things. Amen. Amen. So thank you for the reading that we had. We are focusing exclusively in this Advent time on those 13 verses, on Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. So if you have a Bible, you can just open it up and just go there right now. Last week, we spent all of our time focusing on the first 8 verses, on verses 26 and 33, and we saw the call that was on Mary's life and on Jesus' life, which was accompanied by the promises that God gave, messianic promises that were given to Mary, that ultimately upon her unborn son, Jesus. This week, we're going to take a deep dive. We're going to focus in on verses 34 to 37, and so let's go there now. Verses 34 and 37 of Luke 1. This is our text for today. Luke writes this: "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her 6th month. For no word from God will ever fail." This is the word of the Lord. Next week, we'll focus exclusively on Mary's response, that one verse. But for now, we'll look at these verses. So if you go on to our next slide, we're going to just basically unpack these verses bit by bit as we normally do. We will expose them and see what they have to say for us today. And as a way of a structure of an order, we'll firstly look at verse 34, which talks about expecting the supernatural. We can just go back again and just go through all of them. Then we'll look at verse 35, which is basically the key verse of our text, is it not? Here we get the presence and power of God. That is, in fact, the title for this sermon today. We see it permeating throughout all of our text, the presence and power of God. And then we'll end in verses 36 and 37. All things are possible with God. So let's kick off and go through verse 34. So Mary's response then to what the Archangel Gabriel tells her reveals actually something about her foundational view of God. This is her baseline view of God, that she expects the supernatural. We see straight away from her response. So if you remember, we looked at last week, 6 months before, the Archangel Gabriel, the chief messenger of God, has already visited Zechariah. He's already told Zechariah bound the fact that John the Baptist will be born. And in some ways, Zechariah's response is a little bit similar to Mary's response, but in some ways very different. He responds like this. So in Luke 1, verse 18, we go on to our next slide. Zechariah responded to Gabriel by saying, "How can I be sure of this?" But this question is loaded with skepticism. It's kind of like, well, what if? There's doubt, there's skepticism, and it contrasts so well with Mary's response, which is really, how? Wow! This is amazing. How is God going to do this very new thing on earth? Seeing as I am without a husband, seeing as I am a virgin, how will this happen? How will God do this new thing? Mary's question is faith-filled, awe and wonder version of it. And because of her response, because of her desire to actually believe, Gabriel explains to her how. Now, Mary's response triggers the memory, does it not, of another faith-filled response. A faithful response from thousands and thousands of years ago, where Abraham, that also that man of faith, was also told that God was going to do a miracle. Remember, God said to him, your wife, Sarah, your 90-year-old wife, who is way past childbearing age, will give birth. And these are the promises that I am giving to you. And what was Abraham's response? It was also faith-filled. He believed God. He expected, I don't know how God is going to make this happen, but I expect the supernatural with the God that I worship. And God credited it to him as righteousness. Do we expect the supernatural? Do we, like Abraham, like Mary, worship a God who is wondrous, who is awesome, who is so majestic, who works miracles time and time again? Do we expect that from him? If, like me, you are an all-in Bible-believing Christian, if you are a donkey-talking, fish-raising, raising-from-the-dead, Bible-believing Christian, like we must be, then it is tempting sometimes, is it not, to instead expect the supernatural, to rather be a little bit embarrassed by the supernatural, especially when your belief in this book collides head-on with your rational, skeptical colleague, who kind of says, really? Eyebrow raised. Really? The virgin birth? You believe that? Very easy, is it not, tempting to kind of naturalize or explain away these miraculous accounts of the Bible when we find skepticism and rationalism, which we do. It's so ironic and so tragic that actually Jesus points to the miracles that he performed and he said, that is the evidence. That is the footprint in the sand. That is the tangible proof of my divinity. So Jesus says to his followers in John 14, verse 11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. There was a few months ago, I was actually at a Christian conference, and somebody asked, there was a speaker on there, he was an apologist, one of these guys who defends the Christian faith, and he was a wonderful, wonderful speaker. And somebody asked him, well, how do we explain then, as Christians, to our unbelieving friends, this part in the Bible where at the time of Jesus' death, all these dead people rose out of the tomb and went around just appearing to people? The guy asking the question was finding this difficult to explain this to his unbelieving friends. And I loved the speaker's response. The apologist said, well, basically, we go all in. Because we can't believe in some supernatural accounts, but other ones, well, that's a little bit too supernatural. Let's find some alternative explanation for that. You may struggle in your prayer life, in your relationship with the Lord, to expect the supernatural. You may be embarrassed by the supernatural, but I'm telling you something. In your relationship with the Lord, we need a supernatural faith. We need an earth-shaking, wondrous, awesome God faith. So we can already see in this very first verse how it trickles down and applies to our own everyday relationship with the Lord. What is your relationship with God like? Because for some of us, it may be on the extreme side. It may be you have an idea of God, of him pushing you with a hefty, strong push out into the world, and you've got to figure out everything by yourself. And occasionally, you try to bother him if you're in a real tight squeeze. On the other hand, on the other extreme, we have a few of us who are actually behaving a little bit like a spiritual toddler and are unwilling to seek the Lord with all of your heart and just expecting him to magically bail you out of every circumstance that comes your way. Christian, the kind of relationship that we are to have with the Lord is one that is dependent on his power, but not passive. One that is with childlike faith in his ability to move mountains, yet with a grown-up obedience to do the things that he has called us to do. That is the balanced path. That is the path that we are to walk as Christians. So that is our first verse unpacking. As we continue with our second verse, verse 35, we will see the presence and power of God. Let's read it again. So the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." It feels like we're standing on holy ground with that verse. We should take off our shoes. We should approach the verse with reverence. We cannot begin to explain what is done supernaturally with scientifically. The angel Gabriel says the conception of Christ will be a thing of God. It will be a creative work of the Holy Spirit. The one who spoke the universe into existence surely has the power to create life in virgin's womb. Now, the whole verse, the key one, I believe, is wrapped up, heavily wrapped up, in one word. And it's this word, overshadow. So let's begin with care to see if we can unpack and tease out what this verse has for us, what this word has for us. Literally, the word overshadow means to cast a shadow over something, to cloud, to cover something with a cloud. Now, when we think of that word, there are two points in the Bible that come straight away to my mind. A little bit later, in the book of Luke, when Jesus was grown up, quite close to the end of his ministry, we get this word again, this word overshadow. It's in Luke 9, verse 34, and there it is up there. I'll come to it now. But do you remember the context of it? It's quite close where Jesus has gone up to this mountain, and he's taken his closest friends, James, John, and Peter. He's taken them up there. And when they're up there, this cloud begins to come upon them. And Jesus' appearance changes. He's transfigured. And Moses and Elijah appear. And the verse says, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. So often that is the effect. They were afraid. So here on that mountain, that cloud, I would say, was a physical cloud. It is actually physically vapor. In our text, that cloud, that overshadowing, is more metaphorical. Up on that mountain, it was God's voice identifying his son Jesus. In our text, it is the angel Gabriel identifying Jesus. But the thing that probably brings them both together is the overshadowing is symbolic, it is representative of the divine presence and power of God. God is here. And every time in the Bible, when that is the case, the appropriate response is lying flat down, prostrate on the ground. Fear of the Lord. God is here. We can also, it also brings to mind something thousands of years before. Do you remember that you've seen that meaning before? If you remember the book of Exodus, the Israelites' journey through the wilderness. What was leading the Israelites' journey through the wilderness? It was that cloud. What filled that tent of meeting, the tabernacle? It was the cloud. So Exodus 40, verse 34 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The Shekinah cloud of glory. The divine presence and power of the Lord is here. We can see immediately the dramatic implication of what Gabriel has announced. Jesus is holy. Why is he holy? He never inherited a sinful nature from Adam. He has been born without sin. What the Holy Spirit has conceived is one without sin. And notice something else. Notice something in this one word. He will be called the Son of God. He does not become the Son of God. From the very beginning, he is called the Son of God. So when Mary heard those words, Son of God, Son of the Most High, his throne eternal, she immediately thinks, my son is equal to God. He is equal to God. It is not 30 years of a normal life, 3 years of a divine life. No, from the beginning, his eternal nature is that Jesus has always been the Son of God. In fact, the Bible actually tells us that specific point. Philippians 2 verse 6 tells us Jesus has eternally had the same nature as God the Father. Philippians 2 verse 6 says, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, and it goes on to talk about his humility. From the very beginning, God, in the most humbling of all humbling acts, took on the appearance of man. He took on the form of man. Now, I want us to actually consider something a moment. I already want to get to a little bit of an application and consider your own birth. Let's consider your birth for a moment, not your physical birth. That would be a little bit tough for most of us to remember that. Spiritual birth. Consider your supernatural birth. Because what a miraculous act of God that was it not? The presence of God was also there. Consider how, from the very beginning, he was knocking on the door of your heart. Now, you may have ignored it. You may have tried to block it out, as I did. For many, many years, I tried to block it out. In fact, I even remember praying to God, way before I became a Christian, God, just wait for me. I'm going to do my thing. I actually said, I'm going to do my thing. Just wait for me. I'm glad that I did not die in that in-between time. We can silence that knocking. Don't silence it. Because he may keep trying to knock. And thank God, he kept on knocking on the door of my heart. And I heard, and you heard, Christian. You heard the gospel message, did you not? That your faith came from hearing that message. You heard it. And you accepted it. And you realized, whoa, who am I? And you repented of your sins. And you believed what Jesus had done on that cross. And at that point, you were born again. You were born of the Spirit. That God sealed you as one of his own. He stamped you. He guaranteed you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, Christian, you may have, as the Bible says to us, you may have fellowship of the Spirit with other Christians who are also born of the Spirit. Not everybody has the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Not everybody is a child of God, because not everybody believes. But let's consider again that point, and let's remember our testimonies, and remember that when you accepted that message, it was not passive, right? You didn't passively say, well, that is a lovely message. What an inspiring message that is. I think I'm going to accept Christ and then get on with my life. No. That's not actually what accept means. You took a hold of it, did you not? You grabbed it with your will, your affections, with your personality. All of yourself was involved. Then what happened? What happened next after your spiritual, supernatural birth? Let's consider how we still need the presence and power of God. We must have it for the continuing life of the Christian. How we need that empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. So consider how maybe at some point you may find yourself, if you have not already, trapped. Trapped in some particular sin. And it feels like it has a hold on you. Lust. Gossip. You can't stop talking about other people. Resentment. Pride is there. Well, let's remember Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. That means that human structures and accountability partners are really important. We need them, but we never neglect the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in that fight. He is right there, giving us victory. Let us consider also how you may want to start witnessing to your neighbor. You've been talking about Jesus a couple of times, and finally, he seems a little bit curious. Well, you can give to him the most logical, powerful argument you could ever come up with. And it may open a door. It certainly would open that door. But he's going to need the Holy Spirit to change that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. It is only the work of the Spirit who can do that. Let's say you want to read the Bible a little bit more. You want to understand this book. Well, it is utter foolishness to those who do not have the Spirit. Every step of the way, you will need the Spirit to give light, to illuminate to you, to change and work in your heart the words of God. So let's continue as we look at our final verses, 36 and 37. All things are possible with God. So we continue to read. Angel Gabriel says this: even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail. So we saw before that Jesus told his followers, believe in me, on evidence of the miracles. And actually, something similar is taking place here. Gabriel is actually saying something similar with the same desired effect. The same intention is there. Basically, Gabriel is saying to Mary, look, here is evidence. Here is proof of what has already happened, of God's power. It's happened already in your relative, Elizabeth. If God can do that, he can also fulfill the promises that have been given over your life. And look how that desired effect takes root. What is Mary's response to hearing that? Just after these verses, the angel leaves. Mary immediately, a few days later, goes and visits her relative Elizabeth. And she bursts forth in this amazing song, this Magnificat, praising God. Her faith is strengthened. She turns to the Lord in amazed worship. That is the effect of seeing, wow, God is a miracle, wondrous God. It strengthens our faith. God, time and time again, has been telling us, everything is possible with me. All things are possible with me. So in our last verse, we get it. But we also got it just after God told Abraham, look, this is what's going to happen. Your wife Sarah is going to give birth. Actually, Sarah laughed to herself upon hearing that noise, upon hearing that news. And God immediately reassured Abraham by saying to him, listen, nothing is too hard for me. That's what he said. Go on to the next slide 1 second. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the text. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Trust. Trust in my character, he said. Trust in my reliability. Every single time I say something, it will take place. Again, a questioner asked Jesus, well, how can we be saved? He said the same thing. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, let me ask you something. When you read about those miracles, when you hear about them, when you experience them, does it actually have the same desired effect on your faith? When you hear about that finance-providing, body-healing God, that miracle-working God, does it also have a boost to your faith? Do you respond, as Mary did, with praise and worship to this God? It's easy for us to think, well, you know what? That was for a kind of limited, concentrated period in biblical times. That's when all those miracles took place. But I assure you, in fact, I invite you, check that out. There are actually far fewer individual miracles in the gospel accounts than you may think. See if you can find more than 100. Now, if we were to ask all the unassuming Christians and missionaries and saints all around the world to give us an account of a miracle, nay, if we were to ask everybody in this room, would we find out, whoa, there's a lot of miracles. We're living in a world where God is still doing those miracles. It is easy, friends, to very silently, to very quietly, no longer expect the supernatural. And for miracles to become metaphors. And quickly, we start interpreting everything symbolically. And the wonder of God begins to fade. That awesome, majestic God begins to fade. We do not now turn to the other extreme, like I said before, and act as if God is going to magically remove all of my obstacles and give me never-ending success. No, instead, we go to the balanced path. And this is where I'd like to go once again. This is how I believe we can best apply this to our relationship with God. So, some time ago, an American pastor met with some of the underground leaders of the Chinese church, the underground Chinese church. And this underground Chinese church has grown dramatically in the last 50 years, amazingly so. Estimates are about 100 million. And these underground Chinese church leaders shared with this pastor the five pillars of the underground church. Now, I've shared this before. I shared it a couple of years ago. I'm wondering, can anybody remember what these five pillars are? First pillar, Bible reading. The whole underground church movement is founded on Bible reading. Memorizing the Bible. Get the scripture into you. Number two, prayer. Number three, everybody is a missionary. There's not some people teaching, some people consuming. Everybody is called to go out. Number four, expect the miraculous. And number five, embrace suffering for the glory of God. How do you overcome a church movement like that, which has as its pillars those five things? I believe that that ethos of that church sums up how we are to walk as Christians. You expect God to show up. You diligently, faithfully seek Him by prayer, by studying His Word. You are not passive. You are active in your pursuit. You do not expect to go through life not chewed up, that God's going to magically parachute you out of every tough situation. No, 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 no. We know that anybody who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. But you expect the miraculous. You expect it. That's how your prayer life is tinged by it. If you want to know where you stand, look at your prayer life. Check it out. Do you actually pray to a God who is majestic and is wondrous and is awesome and can work miracles? Or do you privately think to yourself, I'll probably have to do this myself? When Paul preached the gospel, he was very clear that he wanted to preach the gospel so the people in Corinth would rest their faith on what? Not human wisdom, not human strength, the power of God. That's what he wanted the people in Corinth to rest their faith on. That God is majestic and awesome. 1 Corinthians verse 2 verse 5 tells us that. Paul writes, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, as we look to Jesus, after his supernatural conception, After he had spent most of his life just quietly working with his hands, the Bible shows us that Jesus continually, time and time again, rested in the presence, in the power of God. Think about how many times Jesus went off to a silent place and withdrew just to spend time with his Savior. His Father. Just to rest in him. Think about how many times Jesus actually just prayed. That he never did anything by himself, but only did what he saw the Father doing. There is a wonderful moment, and some people find this a little puzzling, where Lazarus is dead. And Jesus actually prays to God. He prays, right? Why did Jesus pray? To show those around him, look, you can have faith in the power of God. This is going to be a witness. Look at what's happening. You can trust in this miracle-working God. And then time again, time and time again, Jesus preached the message of salvation. Because he knew this message of salvation, this gospel message, has power. It has life-changing power to release the captives who are heavily burdened with those religious burdens we put on ourselves. To free the prisoners from the sinful pursuits. The gospel is the power of God to those people who believe in it. So set a path for your feet if you're weary, if you're backsliding. Set a path for it. And look to the one who has all power. Set your gaze, remind yourself of the one who has all power, who has given to you his very self, and rest in his presence and his power. He can do all things. All things are possible for him. I want us to just to take a time, just to close our eyes right now, and come before this God who delights in doing those things that are impossible for man. I just want to ask you to please come before him in silence and just invite him here and say whatever he may have to say to your life, whatever area of your life that he'd like to point something out on. Let us just come before our Lord and Savior right now in silence. Heavenly Father, we want to rest our faith on your power and not on our wisdom and our strength. Time and again, we're going to find ourselves in situations and circumstances and problems that are just going to require you, Lord. But time and again, we have our heads down and thinking, how I'm going to do it? How can I figure this out? Lord, you have not left us alone to try to figure things out and occasionally shoot up a prayer to you. We're sorry when time and again we just do that. Help us, Lord, to put our faith on a God that time and again works miracles, who time and again does things that are impossible from humanly speaking ideas. Lord, I pray for that kind of faith for myself, that kind of faith for my brothers and sisters, a faith that expects the supernatural, who waits upon your presence and your power. Lord, may we be that kind of Christian. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.